Well, good morning. With Christmas coming this Thursday, I thought it would be good for us to take a look at my favorite telling of the Christmas story, that in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where we find truths that are so simple and yet infinitely complex. Truths that are comforting as well as troubling. Truths that proclaim the unmistakable goodness and compassion of God, and yet highlight the depravity and the wickedness of mankind. If you would, please stand and open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and follow along as I read aloud. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we marvel at Your greatness. We marvel at Your glory. We marvel at the identity of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who here in these verses are explicitly made known to us as the pre-existent, preeminent, personal, powerful Word who took on flesh. Father, may Your Spirit work mightily here this morning to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our minds to the glories and to the riches of Jesus. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is not about a baby. Christmas is not about a baby. Christmas is about a baby who is God in the flesh. If you miss the identity, if you miss the nature of the baby, then you've missed the whole point. Christmas is meaningless for you if you have a small view of Jesus. In fact, the entire New Testament, and especially the Gospels, are meaningless to you if you have a small view of Jesus. They simply won't make sense. How could a man walk on water? That's ridiculous. That's absurd. How could a man instantaneously heal sick people? That's stupid. No person can do that. How could a man command the dead to rise and to walk again? That's baloney. That's the stuff fairy tales are made of. How could a man die by bleeding on a cross, by suffocating on a cross? How could that one small, puny, insignificant death be said to pay for the millions and the billions and the trillions upon trillions of sins of mankind. It was just one life. It couldn't possibly be that valuable. It's absurd. None of these things make sense unless you rightly understand the identity and the nature of the Word that has become flesh. If He is just a man, then you're right. It's ridiculous. But if He was God, it makes perfect sense. Mere men cannot walk on water, but the God who created water, the God who created every molecule and who holds all of creation together by the word of His power, He can do whatever He wants with water. Walk on it, sit on it, make it fly, or turn it into wine. Mere men cannot instantaneously heal people of their sickness and diseases, but God who created our bodies and God who knows the nature and every detail of every ailment and sickness and disease, He can correctly diagnose and cure any ailment, and He can do both simultaneously. That's one of the benefits of being God. Mere men cannot tell dead people to rise and to walk, but God, who Himself possesses life, who creates life, who gives life, can at any moment to whomever, wherever He chooses, dispense and grant and create life. And a mere man could never die a death that could satisfy the wrath of God against all sin. But if God were to Himself die, then that would be a life and a death of sinless, glorious, utter perfection. That would be a sacrifice of infinite merit, of infinite value, of infinite worth, and that sacrifice could satisfy the wrath of God against sin. But of course, that's impossible. It's impossible. I'll tell you why. God can't die. God can't die. But then again, I suppose, just hypothetically speaking, if God were to abandon heaven, humble Himself, and be made in the likeness of a man, then perhaps God could die for man. And He did. And that is the very point that John will not let us miss this Christmas season. And the Word became flesh. Christmas is not about a baby. Christmas is about the Word becoming flesh, God coming to earth, being born in utter humility as an infant. The Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, will not let you miss the identity of this baby, the identity of the Word that has become flesh. Throughout this entire gospel, he continually puts the identity of Jesus at the forefront. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? This is not a question of secondary importance. This is a question of primary importance. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you do not embrace the reality of who Jesus Christ presented himself to be, you will die in your sins. It's that important. Back up one page in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40. It says this, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Mark it down on your outline. There will always be division and disagreement as to the nature and identity of Jesus. There will always be division. There will always be disagreement as to the identity and nature of Jesus. There will always be people who claim that Jesus was and is less than God. They will say that he was an angel. They will say that he was a great teacher. They will say that he was a community organizer. They will say that he was just another prophet like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. But make no mistake about it. Everyone who makes such claims puts themselves in direct opposition and in contradiction to what John writes in his gospel. But what I really should say is that all who say and write and teach such things puts themselves in direct opposition and in contradiction to the Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write these words. The Holy Spirit will not allow such foolish and damning heresy to be taught from these verses. The Holy Spirit would have us to know that Jesus is not a man, he is the God-man. Please turn back to John chapter 1 and let's consider a few phrases in detail. John chapter 1, verse 1. You know these verses well. No doubt you could stand and quote these verses. Just look at that opening phrase with me. In the beginning was the Word. Now this phrase, mark it down in your outline, directly refers to the pre-existent eternality of the Word. Here we see the pre-existent eternality of the Word. Whatever, whoever this Word is, he was in the beginning. Now, does this phrase, in the beginning, remind you of any other verse you have memorized in the Bible? Say maybe from the Old Testament, say maybe from the book of Genesis, say maybe from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, John tells us, was the Word. So my question to you is simply this, which is it? Which is it? Was God in the beginning or was the Word in the beginning? And of course, the answer is yes, because the Word was with God and the Word was God. Look again at what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Why? What's the reason? He tells us, "For he existed before me." John the Baptist got it. He understood something of the pre-existent eternal nature of the Word that would become flesh. Now, friends, I find it very interesting that John, who penned the Gospel of John, also penned the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that book, time and time and time again, John, again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights and brings out this pre-eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Over in Revelation 21, verse 5, it reads this way, "And he said who sits on the throne, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things.'" Listen to what he says next. "I will be his God, and he will be my son." What does Jesus promise? Jesus promises that he will be our God, and we will be his children. Over in Revelation 22, verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." John, the Holy Spirit, they will not allow us to miss the pre-existent eternal nature of Jesus. Look back at John chapter 1 and read a little bit farther. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Mark it down in your outline. This phrase clearly speaks of the unique and distinct persons that exist within the triune Godhead. The unique and the distinct persons that exist within the triune Godhead. This word was, in the beginning, with God. Distinct, different in personality and personhood from God. There is no other honest exegetical way to deal with this passage than to acknowledge Jesus as God and Jesus with God. From eternity past, God the Son was with God the Father. And if we had time, we could talk about God the Holy Spirit existing together as one and yet three. There are not many gods. There is but one God divinely expressed in three persons. And John would have us see that, and he would have us marvel at that and wonder at a God who is so glorious and amazing. And he would have us be amazed at the incredible sacrifice that it was for the Word to become flesh. Think of that for just a moment. The incredible sacrifice that it was for the eternal, glorious Word to become a man. Now, we don't usually think of that as much of a sacrifice. After all, we are people. We like people. Some of my best friends are people. I married a person. She's right here in the fourth row. She's beautiful. People are great. So we don't really think of it as much of a sacrifice for God the Son, the preeminent, preexistent, eternal Word to become flesh. It doesn't sound like much of a sacrifice, and this is because, friends, we've never seen the glories of heaven. We've never been the radiance of heaven. We've never been adored and worshipped and exalted and praised by angels. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what it's like to be omnipresent and to give that up and to be localized and to be confined to a flesh and blood body. We don't know what that's like. And we should marvel that Jesus, who was the glory of heaven, listen, would purposefully leave that to come to a people that he knew would hate him, would mock him, would laugh at him, would ridicule him, who would one day tear that flesh off of his back, who would put nails in his hands, who would spit upon him. We don't think of it as much of a sacrifice because we don't rightly contemplate the glory and the fellowship that God the Son had before he became flesh. And did you know that while Jesus was on earth, he longed to be back with the Father? Did you know that while he was on earth, he longed to be back in close fellowship and communion with God the Father and with God the Son? And we know that he did because he said that he did. Turn to John chapter 17 for just a moment. John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying this glorious, wonderful, high priestly prayer, as he prays for his men, as he prays for all who would believe through the gospel. Listen to what he says. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, and then we'll jump to verse 24. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you hear? Do you see the longing? Do you understand the sacrifice that it was for the Word to become flesh and to abandon that glory? Turn back to John chapter 1, and this time let's finish the whole verse. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That phrase, "and the Word was God" in Greek, is the phrase kai theos ein ha logos. Literally, fill it in on your outline, and God was the Word. Now please note, and my intention is not to confuse you with a bunch of random Greek phrases, but just to make note of one simple point. That phrase is correctly translated in our Bibles, and the Word was God, because the Word is the subject of the sentence, okay? The Word was God. That is correct, but it is very significant to note that John put theos before logos, that is God before Word. Here's why. Because the Greek language is very flexible when it comes to word order, okay? Word order is not dependent on subject, verb, direct object, that kind of thing. Subject order is put in the order that it is, listen, for emphasis, for the point of, for the purpose of making a specific point. So we are to understand, listen, by the fact that theos comes before logos, that God was the Word, not that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. He's not denying what he just said, that there are two beings together, but he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus was with God, being God, listen, possessing all of the same attributes and nature as God the Father. Jesus is not the Father, but was with the Father and possesses all the same divinity and power and attributes as the Father. So it is very correctly translated, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now look at verse 2 quickly. He was in the beginning with God. Now why does John do this? John is being so repetitive. He already said that. Do you remember verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. And here he says again, he was in the beginning with God. And it's as if we could say, John, you already said that. Why do you say this again? Why do you again point to the fact that Jesus was in the beginning with God? John, listen, is trying to help us avoid the mistake, the same mistake that he and the other disciples made time and time again as it relates to comprehending the nature and the identity of Jesus. Do you remember what the disciples asked after Jesus calmed the raging sea with just a word in Mark 4? In Mark 4, they said this, after Jesus had spoken peace to the winds and everything died down, they asked, who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't quite comprehend who it was who was in the boat with them. And John doesn't want us to be as slow, to be as thick-headed as he was along with the other disciples. Do you remember towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he got one request from one of his disciples that really bothered him? Do you remember what it is? Can you think of what it is in your mind? Turn to John chapter 14 and let's look at it together. There were a few requests that the disciples made that bothered our Lord, or at least he had some things to say about. And here's one of them. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 3. Again, you know this story well. Jesus is speaking comfort to his disciples, knowing what is up ahead of him. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip decides to interject a request. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Friends, I need to let you know something. Jesus is not impressed with Philip's request. Look at what he says next. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? This baby that we celebrate, that we worship at Christmas season, is not just a baby. It is God in the flesh. It is the Word made flesh. Number two on your outline, Christmas is not about creating warm family memories. Christmas is about worshiping the Creator. Christmas is not about creating warm family memories. Christmas is about worshiping the Creator. Where do I get that? John chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. Look at them again with me. John 1, verse 3 and 10. John writes, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Friends, if you exist, it's because Jesus made you. If you exist, it's because Jesus made you. He made you, and he loves you, and he came to dwell among men, among his dearly loved creatures that he personally and purposefully created. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. Our Creator came to earth because he loved us and wanted to live among us, that he would ultimately die for us. Now look again at verse 3 with me and read it slowly and carefully and take note of what John does. Verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Why does John do this? Again, he's being so repetitive. He says the same thing twice in one verse. He says it, and then he says it again differently. He says it positively, and then he says it negatively. For instance, you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "All things came into being through him." Okay, that's simple enough. We understand that. If something exists, it's because Jesus made it. All things, without exception, have been created through him and by him, and this should have been enough. This would have been enough. John doesn't need to write the rest of the verse. But he does need to write the rest of the verse. Because the Holy Spirit, knowing what would come in the future, John knowing what would come in the future, understood that liars and false teachers will arise who will try to deny and pervert and distract from the deity and the godhood of Jesus Christ, and they will say something like this: "Yes, Jesus created everything after he himself was created." John knew that would happen. The Holy Spirit knew that would happen. And so he pens these words two different ways to reflect the same thought, but in slightly different ways. Notice the second half of verse 3. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus simply always has been, and there has never been anything that exists apart from him creating it. If Jesus is a created being, then he would have had to somehow create himself, is what John is saying, because absolutely nothing exists that Jesus himself has not created. When talking with a Mormon, or with a Jehovah's Witness, or with a Muslim, or with a Jew who believes Jesus to be nothing but an angel, or a prophet, or a teacher, or a created lesser God, please take them to simple passages like John chapter 1, verse 3. You don't need to know Greek to prove the identity of Jesus Christ. You need to know John chapter 1, verse 3 to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot possibly have been created because he has explicitly been stated to have been the creator of absolutely, positively everything, and nothing has ever existed except that Jesus created it. Paul, over in Colossians 1:16, said the exact same thing. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Simple. So simple, so beautiful, and yet so profound. as to the nature and identity of the Word. Now, at this point, I want to address a word that appears in many of your translations. It is a word that has created much confusion and many questions, and it has given rise to some heretical ideas about who Jesus Christ is. Some of your translations don't have it, but some of them do. Let me fill you in. If you look again at verse 14 and then again at verse 18, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the," what does your translation say? Does it say only begotten, or does it say one and only? How many of you have translations that say one and only? How many of you have translations that have the word only begotten? Okay, it's about half and half. Very interesting. Why does one say one and only, and why does one say only begotten? And the same phrase is used in verse 18, where again it talks about no one has seen God in any time. The one and only, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him. What is John saying? Is John contradicting what he said earlier by inserting this word only begotten? Does it make reference to the fact that, yes, Jesus is a created being, that the Father had to create Him, that He was begotten at some point in time in eternity past? No, absolutely not. Mark it down on your outline. The Greek word here translated as one and only, or only begotten, is the Greek word monogenes. And it does not refer to creation or origination, listen, but to position and status and uniqueness. Mark that down on your outlines. It does not refer to creation or origination, but to position and to status and to uniqueness. Now, here's what I want you to do. Just simply repeat after me. Monogenes. Okay? Two people on this side didn't pronounce it right, and three people over here didn't say anything at all. So we're going to do it again. Monogenes. Now, again, my point is not to bore you or impress you with some list of Greek words, but this is such a simple, profound word that I don't want you to miss, and I want you to understand what it means. And this word, as we've already stated, cannot possibly refer to creation or origination, but to position, status, and uniqueness. How do we know this? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. You can turn there if you like, but I will simply tell you what it says. Isaac is said to be the monogenes of Abraham. Okay? Isaac is the monogenes of Abraham. Now let me ask you, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Nope. There's Ishmael. Was Isaac even the firstborn son of Abraham? Nope. Ishmael came first. So how can Isaac be the one and only? How can Isaac be the monogenes? How can Isaac be the only begotten? Because, friends, this word has nothing to do with creation or origination, but with position and status and uniqueness. Isaac was totally unique. Isaac had a position and a status, listen, as the one who would inherit everything. As the one who was completely unique, completely distinct, who was the son of promise. The son who stood to inherit everything. And so he is the one and only. He is the monogenes in the same way Jesus Christ is the monogenes. So totally unique, totally distinct in his position, in his elevated status. He is the one and only, the one totally unique, who stands to inherit everything, who possesses all authority, even as the Father has it. This Christmas season, I hope and I pray that you do create, listen, many wonderful, wonderful family memories. Oh, it's a fantastic time of year. Please hear me on that. I hope you do. I hope there's many wonderful traditions that your family does. And you create many beautiful memories with pictures and video to go along with it. But don't miss the fact that this time of year we celebrate the fact that our Creator has come. That He has come, that He has been made flesh, that He has dwelt among us, that He might know us and love us and redeem us. Lastly, number three on your outline, Christmas is not about corresponding with others. Christmas is about God's ultimate communication. Christmas is not about corresponding with others. Christmas is about God's ultimate communication to man. Every year, our family sends out Christmas cards and letters and pictures to go along with it. And my wife has been working to collect from since we were married, every Christmas picture that we've sent out along with all of the Christmas cards that we've sent out, and I brought that book with us. I don't know if you're able to zoom in on this very well, or if you... Oh, yep, sure enough, there it is. So, Christmas, and then, you know, you open the page and you see we were married in 2001. So, there's our first picture. We used our wedding picture for that. Lovely, I know. And then you can see for 2002, we still had no kids. We were happy back then. And I'm just kidding. Good, my daughter's at Children's Church, so... She'll never know. Oh, and here we are, the last time that, the last Christmas before we had kids. And my wife's pregnant there, but you can't tell because she doesn't get very big. But so this is something that my wife does, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's fantastic. And I hope you send pictures and write letters, and it's a wonderful thing to do. But please don't miss the fact that at Christmas, we celebrate God's perfect, ultimate, final, beautiful, wonderful communication to man. The time that God spoke clearly. The time that God revealed himself in a way that he had not done previously. In the beginning was the Word. Have you ever stopped to consider why Jesus is called the Word? Why not call him something else? Aren't there other things that we could rightly call Jesus other than the Word? Why not say, in the beginning was the action? Why not call Jesus action? That's exciting. We like action. And isn't it true that God is a God of action? He gets things done. He moves. He acts. He accomplishes what he wants to. Yes, yes, that's true. That's good. Here's the problem. Actions alone can be ambiguous. Actions alone can be ambiguous. Let's pretend that I'm up here preaching a sermon. Hard to imagine, I know. Let's pretend that, and since we're pretending, let's pretend it's a really good sermon. This thing is smoking. Let's pretend it's my hypothetical, so I get to pretend what I want. But I'm up here preaching, and all of a sudden, I see you walk into church late. I see you walk into church. I see your action. I have no further explanation. Why are you late? Are you spiritually indifferent? Did you decide to sleep in instead of coming to worship Jesus Christ, our only God and Savior who came to earth for you? I don't know. Are you late because there was an emergency in the family and you had to take someone to the emergency room? I don't know. Are you late because on the way to church you saw someone who's broken down by the side of the road and you stopped to show them love? You stopped to help them. You stopped to demonstrate the love of Christ, in which case I praise God for your lateness to church. The point is, I don't know. Your actions alone without any explanation are ambiguous. Why didn't God say in the beginning was emotion? In the beginning was passion. Isn't it true that God is a God of love? Yes. Isn't it true that God is said to be a jealous God? Yes. Isn't it true that God desires men to be saved and to glorify him? Yes. Isn't God passionate about his glory and about salvation and justice and righteousness? Yes. All that is true, but again, emotion and passion alone can be ambiguous. For instance, let's say I walk into a room and I see you laughing. Why are you laughing? I don't know. Are you laughing at a dirty joke? I don't know. Are you laughing out of sheer joy and happiness because God has provided something that you need? I don't know. Or if I walk into the same room and I see you crying, why are you crying? How can I cry with you? How can I pray for you? Has a tragedy happened? Is there a loved one that you are burdened for? The point is, I don't know. Raw emotion and passion alone can be ambiguous. And friends, listen, God does not intend to be ambiguous. God does not intend to be unclear. God does not intend to muddy the water. God intends to communicate. To communicate by sending his only Son. To send this Word that is both precise and passionate, truthful and transparent. In the beginning was the Word. Now mark this down on your outline. This is so significant because of what this would have meant to John's Jewish audience, and more importantly, because of what this would have meant to John's Greek audience. what would this idea of the Word becoming flesh meant to his Jewish community, to the Jewish community of readers, and what would this idea of the Word becoming flesh have meant to the philosophical Greek and Roman world? These are good questions. These are important questions to ask. Firstly, let's consider John's Jewish readers. Imagine for a moment that you are an Old Testament theologian. What do you think of when you hear that phrase, the Word of God? The Word of God. Maybe you think of Genesis 1:3. It says, "And God said," God spoke with His Word, "let there be light," and there was light. When God speaks, things happen. God's Word is pictured in the Old Testament almost as this agent that shoots out from God to accomplish always what He intends it to accomplish. Maybe you think of Isaiah 55:11, which says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." A Jewish theologian may very well have read this and thought, "You mean to tell me that the glorious, powerful, active, mighty Word of God has gone forth from the Father, has become flesh to do and to accomplish everything that God intends it to do?" Yes, yes, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. Consider John's Greek readers, the Greeks who you know were so captivated by thought and reason and philosophy. They would have immediately understood what John was communicating. 600 years before Jesus was ever born, there was an influential philosopher in Ephesus named Heraclitus. He taught that life, although it sometimes appeared to be chaotic, was in fact not chaotic at all, but was controlled by a divine word, by a divine reason, by divine logic, and that everything must be understood as being controlled by this divine reason and logic. Plato, during the Greek Golden Age in Athens, allegedly one time turned around and said to his students and to the philosophers gathered around, quote, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word," literally a logos, "who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." And it's as if John says, "Yes, indeed." And so we read in John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Jesus Christ perfectly, accurately, completely reveals and explains God. Jesus, by virtue of His life, through His teachings, through His actions, explained to us exactly who God is and what He is like. Now you might be thinking, but can we get a little bit more specific? What specifically does Jesus show us? Does He reveal to us about the Father? Look again at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look again at verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He mentions grace and truth, grace upon grace, and then again, grace and truth. And to maybe muddy the waters before we try and clear it up, why does He throw Moses into the mix? What in the world does Moses and the law and Jesus revealing grace and truth and the fact that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has seen God and Jesus has become flesh, what in the world does all this have to do with one another? Why does He talk about grace and truth, grace upon grace, grace and truth, and why does He bring Moses into this situation? I think there is a connection. I think it's a very important one. But let me first tell you what I don't think the connection is. I don't think that John is putting up Moses and the law as somehow antithetical or contrary to grace and truth. I don't think that he's holding up, well, here's Moses over here. Here's grace over here. They're hard. They're nasty. They don't have anything to do with grace and truth. But thankfully, Jesus Christ showed up and He showed us grace and truth. I don't think that's what He's saying at all. I think this goes a little bit deeper. Do you remember back in the life of Moses, how Moses was the recipient of the law, how Moses carried down those first two tablets. Do you remember what happened for the first two tablets? How he smashed them because they had made the golden calf and they were worshiping the golden calf, and God had decided to destroy the Israelites, but Moses interceded and said, please don't destroy them. Stay with us. Be with us. And God relented and said, I will not destroy them. Do you remember the request that Moses made shortly after that? He said, God, show me your glory. He said, show me your glory. And do you remember what God said to him? You can't see my glory. You can't see it and live. No man can see me and live. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you my back. Okay? You're going to get a partial view. You're going to get something of a view. It's going to be partial. It's going to be the best I can do without my glory just totally destroying you and burning you up and blazing you. Okay? So we know that Moses had a part in truth, having been the recipient of the law, having received the truth, the word of God. And that was gracious. That was good of God to give the law. We totally understand that. And Moses asked to see the glory of God, but God said, you can't see it fully and live. Instead, you're just going to see partial. And he put him up in the mountainside, and God came and spoke and revealed to him. But it was all partial. It was all very incomplete. Moses had that partial view. Here's the point that John makes. With Jesus Christ, we get the whole enchilada. Okay? We get the whole enchilada. Jesus Christ, who is said to be in the bosom of the Father, who has been face to face with God the Father, has come and has fully revealed grace, has fully revealed truth by virtue of his life, by virtue of his teaching, by virtue of his death, completely, fully reveals what Moses only had a partial view of. Now, in a congregation of this size, there are undoubtedly some of you who have a small, inadequate view of Jesus. And John now pleads with you. The Holy Spirit now pleads with you to have a correct, to have a magnificent understanding of who and what Jesus is. He is the preexistent, the preeminent, the powerful personal word that was made flesh so that you might see his glory. Please look again at John 1 verse 14, and we're going to be done in just a second. Look at John 1 verse 14. Please notice something with me. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some of you might be here this morning and might be tempted to say, but that's not me. That's not me. I never got to see the glory of Jesus Christ. In fact, I never saw Jesus Christ. He's been long and gone from the earth for many, many years now. Maybe if I could physically see him, I would believe and behold this glory that John talks about. Or maybe if I could witness one of his miracles and somehow see this glory that John talks about, then maybe I would believe. But I can't see him. I haven't seen one of his miracles. I can't see his glory, and so I'm not going to believe. You're wrong. You're wrong. Jesus' glory was not made manifest through his physical appearance. If you could see Jesus, I hate to say it this way, you wouldn't be all that impressed just to see him, the man. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. We esteemed him not. And if you could see one of his miracles, let me remind you again, his miracles is not the glory that John has in mind here. How do I know that? How do I know that? Listen to this. Because John 6, as well as many other chapters in John, record multiple people who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, saw his miracles, and did not believe. The glory of Christ, the grace and truth, and the magnificence that is revealed in Jesus Christ does not come about through his physical appearance or even fully through his miracles. Jesus' glory was and is now made manifest. It is shown, it is exhibited through the grace and truth that he spoke, that he lived out, that he revealed. How can you believe? How can you see his grace and his truth and his glory? How are you going to believe today? Turn to John chapter 20 for the answer. John chapter 20, verse 30. And we close with this. John chapter 20, verse 30. This is John's commentary on his own book. Rather, this is the Holy Spirit's commentary on his book. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This morning, through this book, you can see the glory of Christ, the person of Christ, the grace and the truth that Jesus Christ came to reveal and to be explained, and you can be a witness to it. The question is, will you believe the witness? Will you believe the witness of John, the witness of the Holy Spirit that is here for us, that we might be amazed, that we might not miss the glorious identity of Jesus Christ this Christmas season? Let's pray. God, forgive us if we have had a low, if we have had an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is and of why He came. Father, we thank You for sending Your only beloved Son to earth for us. God the Son, we thank You, we praise You that You would leave glory, that You would humble Yourself, that You would become a man. God the Holy Spirit, we thank You and we praise You for the witness, for the conviction that You bring to us through Your glorious, perfect Word. Help us to be amazed at who You are, so that this Christmas season we may rightly worship You in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.